Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Also one of my favorites. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Brian Holly, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Bunker Hill, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Holly, how are you today?
I'm doing wonderfully. A little warm, but doing wonderfully.
Warm, whatever do you mean?
Yeah. Well, it just must be the glow of God's good grace. That's what I'm going to chalk it up to.
There you go. It's got to be something like that. Before we actually dig into the words today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing?
Absolutely. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our listeners today, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us. We're local at 314-821-0850, or if you're listening in Illinois or anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727. All right, so in the last chapter, Jesus had just said that it's all about him, that if you search the scriptures, because in those you think you have life, and these are what's testifying about me, and boy, does that presage a lot of what we have in this chapter today.
Yeah, and right at the very end of chapter 5, he just reminds them, look, Moses wrote about me. So in the five books of Moses, and that number will come up again shortly, but in the five books of Moses, Jesus here is saying it's all about me. And here he's been bouncing back and forth between Galilee and then heading down to Judea, and he's about to head back into Galilee because, yeah, the folks are getting worked up. The Pharisees, they just about had enough. And so perhaps in an effort to kind of cool the situation, because the time wasn't quite right yet, Jesus heads back north to the Sea of Galilee for a time.
Right. So he, we'd had the first sort of warning on his life was in danger. And so, yeah, moving out. But we're going to hear in this chapter, Passover number 2. This is the second one. In the life of Jesus, framing this out for us. We noted earlier that if you only add the synoptics, you might come under the impression that the whole ministry had happened in, 9-10 months, whatever, that it just moved really quickly. But John actually is very careful to lay it out that, no, it happened across a series of years. So chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Where do you want to start?
Oh, man. Well, it's a nice miracle story, right? I mean, Jesus does a nice miracle story, and on the surface, this becomes the next in the series of signs that John will recount for us. And on the surface, it's a pretty amazing story, that the Lord of all creation can make much out of very little. The disciples, they try to use their reason here. They try to use their smarts. One focuses on how many people there are and what a big problem that presents. The other one focuses on how little food they have to start with and conclude they're in big trouble and kind of lost among their reason and is an answer. And the answer, of course, is standing right there in front of them. And Jesus is going to provide that for them in a way that invites, I think, them then and later as the rest of his story unfolds, and then certainly us today to look back and kind of connect all of the pieces and to see a very rich tapestry that John weaves in his telling of this story.
It has echoes in it of Elisha's feeding with the barley loaves, the sons of the prophets.
Yep.
And so barley, that sort of pulls that in there. And the people's conclusion at the end that this is the prophet. I am still amazed at an insight that Dr. Umber shared with me a couple weeks ago. I think I mentioned it 3 or 4 times because I can't get it out of my mind. Elijah, Elisha, strip off the Eli, Jesus. Those were the two great miracle-working prophets of the Old Testament. Nobody like them occurred ever again until Jesus. So the prophet, we always run to Matthew 18, but I really do wonder if they were expecting somebody along the lines of Elijah, Elisha, who could do these incredible, these miracles that touched on nature, like you just said, that showed that there was some sort of power at work in Jesus, like in these men, of course, an even greater power, but at least to the people, it would have had huge, huge echoes of Elijah.
And the people were certainly waiting, right? They knew of the promise, Elijah, the prophet, right? They were looking for that. That is an interesting connection. The other thing that I think, and I think John does it very neatly, and I had to kind of come, I had to develop eyes to, I guess, appreciate this in John's gospel. But when he mentions in verse 4 that the Passover is at hand, mm-hmm. I think he really paints an incredible backdrop to this whole story, right? Passover, Moses, the Exodus, the Passover lamb, the manna in the wilderness. And I think sometimes we wonder, oh, yeah, but did people really think that way? Well, we're going to see later in the chapter where the people do. They go right to the manna. They go right to the wilderness and Moses. And so I think with this little verse here, John gives us an incredible background that we now have to understand the rest of the miracle against.
And there is, you've heard me do this 1,000 times. I apologize.
That's all right.
I really love the difference between Philip and Andrew, because Philip, quite clearly a numbers guy like you, he's able to look at the crowd, do the calculation, and come up with, oh my goodness, 200 denarii, 200 days wages would not be sufficient for them each to get a bite. And Andrew, not so much fixated on how massive the problem is in front of him, but just looking at how little he had, the little resources he had in hand. The 5 barley loaves, the 2 fish, which might well have been their dinner, their lunch, fessing up, well, we do have our food, Jesus, if you really are going to give that away. And both of them, exactly like you said, got their eyes in the wrong place. Neither of them is actually looking. Jesus throws the test at them to see, will you look? And even I think he sets it up for them when he asks, where are we to buy bread?
Yeah,
this just echoes of Isaiah 55 right there,
Yeah.
Oh, well, everyone.
And I think Philip rightly concludes, but he's not sure what to do with the conclusion. He wants to say, Lord, we can't.
Right.
I mean, there's when we're talking about bread in chapter 6, and I'm thinking way ahead now, but when we're thinking about bread in chapter 6, the conclusion is we can't buy it. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. Goodness sakes, this bread is going to have to be a gift, and maybe even a gift from above. And, of course, I think that plays in then very well with the rest of the chapter.
Yeah, I agree. In John, this is one of the miracles that actually occurs in, it's told by all 4 of the evangelists. So that's pretty huge all by itself.
It's obviously a very important thing. And I think all too often, I run into people many times that know the story of the feeding of the 5,000, but many of them don't realize what develops in the rest of chapter 6.
Right.
And I know, okay, it's a story, it's a miracle and all kind of that, but it continues. And that theme is developed over the rest of chapter 6. And it really is profound what kind of teaching that Jesus goes on with. And then you have the response of the people who were all for making him king, although, of course, we know he is already king. But they were all for making him king. But later in the chapter, many are going to decide, maybe this isn't the guy for us, and they leave him because the truth of his teaching is just more than they're willing to accept.
There is a great profundity in if the disciples each had, if it were their lunch, and they had each held on to their food, at the end of the day, they would have had their little bit of barley loaf and piece of fish. And there it is. But because they entered into God's wacky economy, where when you give it away, you end up with more, they end up at the end of the day, each man having his own basket full of fragments. This does not make mathematical sense to us, but this is God's economy. You can't lose by giving away. And I think this is pointing us toward, these 2 disciples, they show up later, right? They show up in chapter 12 together, where the Greeks want to see Jesus. And Jesus talks about, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, unless it's given away, it remains by itself. But if you plant it, look at what happens. You get it sprouts, and you have an abundance of grain. I think he's inviting already in this chapter. He's leading us towards the miracle of the cross, a life given away, and it wasn't a waste. Out of that life flowed our own endless life.
And if we don't make such a connection, at least at this point in John 6, I think the text itself invites us to make such a connection as he continues his discourse about the bread that he's really pointing them to. And I, you know, even last night and this morning as I was kind of reviewing the chapter, it struck me once again, all of the little pieces throughout the chapter, that at some point after the crucifixion, after the Maundy Thursday meal, after the resurrection, and even after the ascension, so, okay, now we're nearly to Pentecost, and I wonder, wow, when all of the pieces begin to fit.
When they go, you mean all of a sudden, they're going to be...
Wow, does John 6 make sense? And in that respect, I really think we have it a little easier than
sure.
the apostles. Because
sure.
they hadn't seen it all. Now, we kind of know where Jesus is going with all this. We know that at some point, and I don't want to jump ahead too much, but we know that at some point Jesus is going to say, take, eat, this is my body.
Right.
And, that adds a whole new level of significance to the story and to his teaching. But, yeah, you're right. They give it away. And then when he sends them out, it's as if he sends them out with a large basket full of this bread of life, which they are supposed to go and distribute to his people.
And
they'll never run out. They need not worry about ever running out, because the gifts God gives to his people will never run out.
It doesn't show in John that how the distribution happened. It almost implies that Jesus himself did it, but we know from the other evangelists that Jesus distributed to the people by literally giving it to the apostles to give away.
Mm-hmm.
You can imagine that Peter holding it in his hand and, you know, grudgingly pulling off a little piece and giving it to one guy and then moving to the next guy and grudgingly pulling off. And like, when does he begin to look at his hand and go, wait a cotton picking minute here? This is the same size bread I had to begin with. And then,
when does he start to pull off bigger chunks?
Bigger chunks, right.
And it's like, wow, I can give this all away.
I can give it away, and there's more.
Yeah, exactly.
Great joy for them as they recognize this. At the end here in verse 15, where Jesus recognizes that this cracks me up, they're about to come and take him by force to make him a king. What kind of a king is it that you force? usually it's the king who is the one who has the force. But Jesus will not be that kind of I think of it as a vending machine king or vending machine God. That's not what he's going to be. So he does this withdrawal to the mountain by himself. You ready to move on and look at the next? I mean, I know we're not really moving on. We're just going to move deeper into it. But there is this little interlude.
Yeah. And you get this picture kind of him again withdrawing. They don't see him as the king that he is. They want to make him into a bread king, a king for their belly, a king for the here and now and their human needs right now. And they are not ready to accept him as the king, or at least many of them are not willing to accept him as the king that he already is. You see, Jesus doesn't need us to make him king. He is the king. And until we're ready to kind of acknowledge that, and then humbly accept him as the king he's revealed himself to be, I think even today, a lot of people are okay with the idea of Jesus. It's just, what does that Jesus stand for? What does he say? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And that's when people begin to have problems with the real Jesus. And we're going to find out the same thing happens in the rest of the chapter.
And it, I mean, you can't. To force to make him king, you can't see that and not see chapter 19's connection. Look at your king, crowned with thorns. Mm-hmm. Here's your king. Behold your king.
And then the response, we have no king but Caesar. No, what an awful thing. Yes.
All right, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. What, Passover, water, weird stuff with water.
Yeah, it's always seemed a little odd to me that we're going to return in the next section. We're going to return to the crowds, and we're going to return to the bread and all the teaching about the bread. But here, all of it seems like it almost interrupts the narrative a bit with this little instance. And this text has always been a challenge for me. Because I know of the other stories where he calmed the sea and Peter walks on the water, and John doesn't record any of that in this particular instance for us. His focus is just a little bit left, a little bit different. So they're alone. They got these storms, the rough seas, the danger, and Jesus wasn't with them. It doesn't necessarily even say so much that they were afraid and in fear for their life from the storm. It's almost as if maybe they don't realize it. And then when they see Jesus, suddenly, okay, I'm afraid. It's a little different than kind of the other accounts of some of the stories in the rough seas and Jesus walking and then welcoming Peter to join him. But in this case, it kind of makes me wonder, and I forget now who it was. I think it was one of the church fathers that I read one time that mentioned that their real danger for them and us is when we're separated from Jesus. If we're not with him, who we will find out later is life, that's when we're in real danger. And sometimes amidst the storms and troubles of life, I think we all too often think, yeah, we can handle it. We have it under control. After we get through a rough time, we conclude, yeah, we're pretty on top of it. We've got our act together, and we may not realize in what kind of danger we're in. And then here in this very simple account, John recounts that Jesus shows up, says, "Do not be afraid. It's me." And then they're glad to take him into the boat. And with him, they immediately, seemingly miraculously even, they arrive to the place that they were going. I couldn't help but think of what it dealt him. Jesus, Savior, pilot me, right?
Right.
Jesus climbs in your boat, and you arrive at where you were going.
Right.
And where we're going is not so often a place in the here and now, but where we're going is the other side of our wilderness wandering, and that's to the promised land that we look forward to after the last day.
Yeah. I think that's absolutely the right way to read that. Well, the people are still fixated on what had happened, so verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks, made Eucharist. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Well, before we comment on those words, we're going to have our messages here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back, people loved by God.
I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the Kids' Corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In Jesus' parable of the weeds, why does the owner of the land allow the weeds and the wheat to remain together until the harvest? Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the parable of the weeds.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century. Special guest today, Pastor Brian Holly, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Bunker Hill, Illinois. Reminder to our hearers, feel free if you want to. You can chime in on this discussion. KFUO at KFUO.org will do the job. Or call us local at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Holly, where we left off, the people realize, wait a minute, there's something fishy here. He wasn't with them, and they left, and now, you know, what's going on? They recognize something is up with him. I'm just going to read a little further because I think that we need to get their question and his answer. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Amen, amen, I say to you. You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, that rots, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said to him, Then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Okay. They know something's fishy, but they ask what strikes me as the wrong question. I mean, isn't really what they want to know is, how did you get here?
Right.
But instead they ask, when did you come here?
Yeah. How long? How long have you been here? And maybe we'll figure it out. But Jesus rightly points out then very quickly, regardless of what question they may be asking, they are focused on what Jesus had given them. And they were missing the more important fact of who Jesus was. You know, at the beginning of the chapter, John tells us that Jesus was up on a mountain. That's the setting for the feeding of the 5,000. And oftentimes, mountains are a spot of revelation or teaching. And so all of a sudden we wonder, gosh, was this miracle more than just a miracle? Was it also Jesus trying to teach his people something? And here, when they ask him, a rabbi, a teacher, right? And so you can expect him, okay, now the teaching is maybe going to continue. And so they're focusing on what kind of Jesus can do for them in the here and now, and they're totally missing the larger, more important picture of who this Jesus actually is. And he rightly points their attention to the fact that they have kind of misplaced sinful, near-focused priorities.
Yeah.
They're worried about the food in the here and now, when really there is something much, much greater being offered, and they're in danger of missing it.
And speaking of food in the here and now, when they say, so what sign do you do? And you want to say, oh, wait, he just did this sign. What do you mean? Oh, but see, they're saying, look, you know, Moses, I mean, that was food for 40 years. They just got to eat food that rained down from heaven. And so, yeah, you did this miracle once and we're hungry.
Yeah. And, you know, if you want to be greater than Moses, and again, they're missing the father behind
right.
Moses. But if you want to be, you know, if you want to be, I think implied is if you want to be greater than Moses, we need about 41, 42 years of this stuff. So, you know, chop, chop, get busy, time's a-wasting, keep feeding us. Now, of course, those of us who have been gifted with the eyes of faith understand that Jesus is prepared to give them the bread of life, and he is prepared to give that on a daily basis in his word and the sacraments. But again, they're looking for something else. And it won't be too much later, and the Pharisees will be demanding a sign to their own liking.
Right.
They had seen him calm the seas. They had seen him raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons. But no, we want one to our liking. You do what we tell you, and then you can be our king or our God. And again, that's trying to make Jesus or make God into kind of our own image, if you will.
The food that rots. This is particularly powerful because we forget all the time that, you know, all of us only go on living because we're putting dead stuff in our bodies all the time. And there's still some little bit of life left in the dead stuff. It hasn't started rotting yet, but it's dead. But he's like, it can't really give you a life that goes on forever because it doesn't have that to give. It can get you a few steps further along the way. But there is food which actually lasts, which doesn't rot, which endures to eternal life. And he says, that's what I want to give you. And when he says that to them, their response is, so what do we have to do to deserve that, right? I mean, isn't that what they're asking?
Mm-hmm.
So what must we do then to be doing the works of God? If we're going to get this food that lasts forever, what do we have to do? And I think we have in verse 29, one of John's, where he takes an ambiguity and uses it to illuminate. They were asking, what do we have to do the works pleasing to God, the works of God, that the genitive there, the works of God. And Jesus flips it around with, this is the work that God does, that you believe in him, whom he has sent. So if you're going to have faith in me, that's something God himself is going to do for you, because only by faith given from the Father are you going to be able to see that I came into the world to actually be your bread. I mean, it's all heading down that road.
And the whole notion with bread, I think now is maybe as good a time as any just to kind of remind folks of when this thing, if you'll allow me that a little less than reverent reference, when this thing from heaven came down. He was actually born in the house of bread in Bethlehem. And even at his birth, we can see a connection that, wow, this Jesus was born in a house of bread. It might be very fitting that he himself is the true bread that had come down from heaven. We couldn't earn it. We didn't merit it, quite the opposite, and yet God gives it, just as he will later also give his Spirit, who will create the eyes of faith to believe and begin to understand and appreciate all this stuff. Not that we can explain how he does it, but we accept it as a matter of faith, and we know that it is something that God is doing in us. And so that even the faith that we point to is actually something that God creates in us. It's not us making a decision or anything else. And the people are drawn to Jesus because of his goodness. It's not their goodness or anything like that. And we're going to hear that echoed a little later in the chapter as well.
I think we have ambiguity also in verse 32 and 33, where they misunderstand. The translation, I don't think, does us favors with that, when it says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven." Much more like, "For the bread of God is what comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So that's when they can say, "Well, sir, give us this bread always." I mean, so you got bread that gives a life that's forever? Great. Fork it over. They're still not seeing that the bread is a he, that is Jesus, until verse 35. 35, Jesus. Go ahead.
That's one of the neat things about John. He says some things. He did it a little earlier with Nicodemus about, being born of above, and then water and spirit. And then he kind of helps us understand. And he does the same thing in the rest of the chapter, right? Well, okay, give us this bread. Okay, well, let me make it a little more clear to you.
So
I am.
So, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I don't know about you, Pastor, but I think that is one of the most precious pieces of God's word to us. This Jesus accepting us as a personal gift to him. And we always talk about accepting Jesus as your personal savior. Here, Jesus accepts you as the personal gift that he receives from his Father. And he promises, "Whoever comes to me, I will never throw away. I will never cast out. Anyone who comes to me, I am not going to toss them." That is some powerful comfort.
And here we move from a miracle story and feeding and discussion of bread and that kind of stuff. And now Jesus invites them to begin to see a greater and far grander and more glorious picture. And he provides some insight into the reality that we humans are naturally oblivious to. And I had jotted a note to myself, wow, what an incredible gospel promise from the lips of the one who will do it. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think that's part of what makes this little piece of the text so incredible. And then at the end, he introduces kind of this another bit of an ambiguity, but just kind of leading them again to a greater truth. But it's almost as if he kind of points to two important things, right? He who believes will have eternal life, and also in addition to that life, which will be theirs by faith, I will also raise them up on the last day. And so it's not only the life that becomes ours, but also the life that we will have after the last day. He's again pointing to something far greater and grander than we as natural man can even begin to envision.
You're not that much younger than I am, so you should remember. Do you remember?
No, quite a bit, I think.
I don't think it's that much. Do you remember the song, I Am the Bread of Life? Because that had as its refrain, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. But the refrain was, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up on the last day. You don't remember, do you?
No, I do. Actually,
you do.
Okay, good.
Okay, good. All right.
Yep. So, I mean, well, and the two go. And you know, sometimes I think many times we Christians that have been Christians for a while, we kind of begin to take this for granted. Well, of course we will, right? Jesus died, so he gives us life, and he'll raise us again. And I think sometimes we would do well just to pause for a bit and to recognize that we have, and it is now ours, eternal life.
Now.
And if he doesn't come soon enough and we enter our final rest, one day we will be raised, and I will, with my own eyes, behold my Savior. You know, this is a big deal, and we probably shouldn't take it for granted. But sometimes I think we do.
Yeah, it is easy to just sort of let the words roll over our tongue and into our ears and not really sit there and ponder what an incredible miracle that is. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he introduced, a lot of what we'd heard before, he just circles back around and says it again. And then at the end, he throws in that zinger.
He ups the ante. He raises the whole discussion a whole another level, right? So he's saying, so take, eat. This is my body. It makes maybe less sense at this moment because this was still before Monday, Thursday. But this is one of those items that I think the disciples have to look back at on Pentecost and go,
Man,
why didn't we put that together earlier? And earlier in verse 42, I think, you know, well, isn't this Jesus? You know, his father and mother we know. And of course, the answer is, and Jesus will say this later, no, you don't know my father.
Right.
Right? They're missing. They don't know who he is. They're so focused on what he can do for them. And they have who he is all wrong, and it leads them to some failed conclusions.
And he just keeps pushing the things that sound absolutely insane at them. So I'm going to keep going because I'm eyeing the time and I'm eyeing what we got to get through yet. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat. So Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me eats me. He will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Yeah. So you're a little offended by the thought that you need to chew on my flesh. Well, try this one out, Jews. You have to drink my blood. I mean, your yarmulke Vandal. Explodes. You know.
Vandal. Yeah. Yeah. Whoa, time out. Of course, let's see, to an ancient Jew, to an ancient Hebrew, what would have been in the blood? Oh, that would have been life, isn't it?
Mm.
It would have been life that curses through the blood. And so in his blood, he's saying, is life. This to natural man, this is craziness. This is almost as absurd as the cross. And the fact that the scandal of the cross is actually God in his power saving all mankind. This is tough. This is tough stuff. And they're just applying human reason. But certainly if you haven't gotten a sense that there's echoes of the sacrament of the altar here, I think you do in verse 53.
Yeah, I always want to be careful with that. I get people, there is, for our hearers, there's a huge dispute in Lutheranism about how you can apply this to the sacrament of the altar.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to be clear that it's an illusion. It's not saying that you derive the doctrine of the sacrament from this passage, but it is saying that after you have the Eucharist, you hear him saying this and you go, oh...
Well, and I think the question, to go back to the beginning of the chapter, is the feeding of the 5,000 all about the Lord's Supper? And I would tend to answer that no, and yes, right? it's something that develops. It happens in the discourse that follows. But the whole point of that is not simply that the Holy Supper is a blessed sacrament. It's a miracle, and Jesus is teaching, and he's pointing out their misfocus. But later on, he does begin to connect himself as the bread of heaven, manna,
sure.
The bread from heaven. Well, he came from heaven, and he was born in the city of bread, and so he kind of connects that stuff. It's not a direct application, but certainly there are visions or instances of it, and it certainly brings it to mind, the language he uses. And I don't think that's an accident.
No, I mean, even the verbs that, to take, to give thanks, to break,
exactly.
it's all there.
Yeah.
But you also have then a beautiful statement by the great theologian Krauth that, what's really being discussed here is not per se, is not Eucharist per se, but the actual properties of the body and blood of Christ, of the flesh and blood of Christ. His flesh is life-giving because it is the flesh of the one whom the Father sent into the world, who has life from the Father. And so his flesh can give eternal life because that life literally lives in that flesh.
Exactly.
So, that's why in verse 57, the living Father sent me. I live because of the Father. Whoever feeds on me, whoever eats me, is also going to live because of me. People,
but only if he rises, right?
Right.
It's not said here But certainly this whole thing begins to unravel. Jesus dies and remains dead.
Right.
Because then he is no more life. He has not conquered death. Death has conquered him. And so this all is true and makes sense only because of his resurrection. I mean, there is an incredible power of life within him that he now shares with mankind, and the Spirit now delivers. I love in the Nicene Creed when we confess of the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does that by giving us Jesus, and Jesus is life.
Amen.
And connected to him, in communion with him, we enjoy not only life, but eternal life.
I'm going to have to interrupt.
Yeah, so
I'm going to have to interrupt.
Very profound truth here.
I got to read the rest of the verses or we're not going to get done. So
all right.
I'll read them and then you can have the rest of the time to talk about whatever you want to with this chapter. Verse 60.
Oh, golly, thank you.
I'll 2 minutes. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Less than 2 minutes.
Well, I think one thing we probably just should remind the hearers of, and that is, you know, the word that we read as disciples can also equally be translated as well as followers. Mm-hmm. Because when we read in verse 66 that many of his disciples, we might be tempted to think that many of the 12 turned back and no longer walked with him. But here it's probably a reference. There were a lot of people. The crowds were there. Mm-hmm. And after hearing Jesus' message, many of them decided, no, you know what? This flies in the face of what I know. It flies in the face of human reason. He doesn't sound like he's going to be my bread king. I think I better go another way. And that is so sad, right? Because in leaving, they're leaving the one who is life. And when he asked the 12, then we have those wonderful words that are echoed so nicely in Divine Service 1 of the Lutheran Service Book. Now, Lord, you know, where are we supposed to go?
Right.
I mean,
right.
You have the words, and I like here how he connects what Jesus had just said. Right? It's the word. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You have the words of eternal life. And he is exactly right. Stay connected with Jesus and his words, and in communion with him, the bread from heaven, the manna, the true bread from heaven that the manna was pointing us ahead to, we will find life, which we can't pay for or buy, but which God gives to us abundantly.
Thank you so much, Pastor Holly. Can you believe we finished all the way through that chapter? Wow.
You know, quite honestly, I can't believe it.
But there's always more we could say. That'll be next time. People Loved by God, this show's underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, and produced by LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon signing off for the day.